Our reading this morning is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 to 14, and this can be found on page 827 in the Church Bibles. Ephesians 1, beginning at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace, that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory.
Thanks, Fiona. Do keep that passage open, and there's an outline of where we're going this morning in your service sheets. As we come then to this issue of how do Christians think about guidance, let's ask for God's help now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to consider how you guide us. And in an era where there's potentially much confusion, please would you bring clarity to our minds as we look at your big plan for the world, and also how we're to orient our lives around what you are doing. So please help us, in particularly practical ways, as a church we seek to do your will and to follow your plan for us, that you might give us a confidence that we are in line with your purposes for this world. So help us, we pray, help us to be attentive, to be alert, to give ourselves to paying attention these next 30 minutes as we consider this really important topic. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, taking a gap year or a year out has grown very popular among students in the UK. So people go to all kinds of different places, Tanzania, Australia, Nepal. I met a bloke last year that spent his whole year in B&Q. And as well as asking the question, like, where did you go? The other question is, why? So some people go to help other people, you know, help build a school or support a missionary family. Some people go to earn money. So that bloke who went to B&Q spent the year earning money to help pay for his university. Some go just to have a break, you know, sort of time out of life. But still others go, and though they might not put it this way, to find themselves. Have you heard that sort of language? There's a searching, and it's through experiencing new people in new places with different ideas about life will help us to find out who we really are, a bit of called personal development. But as well as searching for identity, there's also a searching for purpose. You know, what do I want to do with my life? And sometimes I think that we feel we can't really ask that question. And so the point of a year out is precisely because at least for 1 year, I want to do what I want to do. Because it kind of feels my life's already mapped out and I have to sort of go along with the gravy train. But for 1 year, I'll take this time to do what I want to do. Well, does a gap year work in this way? Does it help people to discover their identity and purpose? I don't know if you've seen a YouTube clip called Gap Year. You may not have seen it, but it has got over 4.5 million views. And basically, it's a little bit of a stereotype take on what you achieve from a gap year. And basically, there's this bloke who's obviously from a public school because he speaks really posh. And he talks about his gap year. And basically, he's having a conversation with somebody and he's talking away. But every time the person says something, he says, "Oh, that reminds me of a time in my gap year, because he's kind of posh. And he begins to tell the story, and you kind of think, oh, he's learnt something. But the story always ends with him, he calls it chundering everywhere, vomiting everywhere, because he had too much to drink. So basically every story, you get the impression he's learnt something, but basically it's all about just getting, you know, smashed out your face. And so you kind of think, you know, what he discovered from that year? It's also interesting to see how the search continues. Often the search doesn't end at the gap year. So, you know, people take sabbaticals, people take breaks in their career, as if there is this other go at searching. What is my life about? It seems to me that these questions of identity and purpose are questions that everybody asks at some point. And I want to think this morning about how does being a Christian change the way that we think about this? And these questions of identity and purpose are resolved and the searching comes to an end, not when we've travelled the globe, but when we come to know what God has revealed in his word concerning his son. And so I want to begin by looking back at Ephesians chapter 1 that Fiona read to us. It's on page 827. You need to turn back to it because I want to show you some things there that are of first importance to us. And is it really in this opening chapter that Paul explains what the plan of God is? And he summarizes it at the end of verse 10, if you have a look. It is this: to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Do you see that? That's the plan of God. Now, the idea of head in this verse is one of authority and rule. And so Paul is talking here about how God's plan is to bring all things under his rule through his son. So that's the first thing on your sheets I want us to see. God's plan is to bring all things under his rule through his son. Now, that this plan is to bring things under his rule implies that there's a sense in which things are out of his rule. You know, the fact that things need to be brought back in line with God assumes that somehow they're disaligned with God. Well, as we go back to creation, God gives us a picture of what it looks like for things to be under his rule. Creation began with God ruling over Adam, who led his wife. So that together they would rule over creation. And it's a beautiful picture of how God intends creation to work. But the rebellion that happened in Genesis reversed this order. The serpent deceived Eve, who ruled over Adam as they rebelled against God. Creation has been turned upside down. And ever since then, we live in a world that's out of order, wrongly relating to God, to one another, and to creation. And God's plan is to restore order to his world, to bring all things back under his rule. And it's not just individual people, but all things, all of creation. And he achieves this plan through his son. I don't know if you noticed, but one of the repeated words in Fiona's reading were two words. Did you spot them? In him. It's referring to God the Son. And they occur in verses 4, 7, and 11. And these three in hymns explain how it is through his Son that God's plan is accomplished. So look at verse 4. Can you see the first in him? God chose us in him before the creation of the world. Before God said, let there be light, before God created a single atom, God chose his people. And verse 4, he chose them to be holy and blameless, so that as true sons, they might reflect the Godhead in their relationships. That, if you like, as sons, they would obey their father, as the son obeys his father. But notice that God chose his people in this way only in view of his son and what he would do. Chose them in him. See how it's centered around Jesus. Which leads on to the next in him in verse 7. In him, can you see the next in him? In him, we have redemption. You see, here's the thing. As history unfolds, it became clear that Israel revealed themselves as not true sons. And this was seen most obviously in their attitude to the Son as they crucified him. And that's why it's necessary for them to be redeemed. That at the cross, Jesus exhausted the divine wrath of God that his people deserve and so brought them forgiveness. I love it in verse 8. Paul talks here about the riches of God's kindness that he lavished on us. You know, the Son laying down his life demonstrates God's extraordinary grace and kindness that he pours out on his people. It's interesting that when Jesus died, he died all alone. His disciples had deserted him, and the Jews were crying out, "Crucify him." And it was only after the event that in God's kindness, he made known to many of the Jews what was going on when Jesus died. God let them in on what he was doing in his son, and they put their trust in him and were redeemed. But look at verse 13, because here Paul addresses his readers, and I guess by implication us. Have a look, and it says, "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you are marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory." What he's saying is that for any who have heard the gospel of Jesus and put their trust in him, that they too are included in this redemption. And by implication, that's us. Then verse 11, look at the third in him. Now, just need to explain this a bit, because do you notice the NIV translation says, in him we were also chosen. And you kind of think, well, we've already been chosen. And actually, the word translated chosen here is a different word to that found back in verse 4. And the footnote in the Church Bibles is helpful at this point, because it suggests an alternative translation. Can you see that at the bottom? Were made heirs. In other words, the third in him is that in him we were also made heirs. They have an inheritance. And this actually makes sense of a timeline, because can you see time then? Before the creation of the world, chosen. Jesus' death, redeemed, and by putting our trust in the gospel. And then heirs for all eternity. Can you sort of see there's a sort of eternity to eternity sort of picture here? Now, the implication of being an heir is not just that we have a great inheritance to come in the new creation, but that as heirs, we will rule over the new creation. You know, like Adam ruled over creation under God, so we will rule over the new creation under God. And so in this way, God brings all things under his rule through his Son. Having chosen and redeemed them, he has marked them with his Spirit and will bring them into the new creation, where he will be their true Father, and they will rule under him as true sons. I've tried to capture it for you in the diagram. If you have a look at your sheets, it's not going to come up on the screen. But can you see a little picture there? If I just work up from the bottom, this picture captures the end point, if you like, of God's plan. So you've got at the bottom the whole of creation finally restored, and that restoration is focused through God the Son, the three in hymns, and it's ultimately centred on God the Father as he rules over all things. At this point, it's worth just stopping and thinking or acknowledging the fact that many people are surprised to learn that God has a plan for the world. You know, people look out at the world and it seems such a mess and so disordered that it's hard to sort of see any discernible plan. I think one of the assumptions that people make is that they assume that if I were God, I would do this. And because that's not happening, you know, there is no God, there is no plan, that sort of thing. And that's why it's important to stress that God's plan needs to be revealed to us. That's why we need God's word, so that we understand what God is doing in the world, that through hearing the gospel of his Son, people are redeemed. It needs to be taught. The big picture, this big plan of God's, also helps us to rightly think about our lives. Because it doesn't make sense, does it, for me to make a plan for my life and then expect God to sort of fit around what I want to do. But it does make sense for me to orient my life around what God is doing. So you've heard, sometimes people say that God has a plan for my life. But if we mean by that, that God has a plan for my life, and God has a plan for your life, and God has a plan for your life, and there's all these little plans going on, but that's not the picture here, is it? God has one plan to bring all things through his Son under God the Father. And we're to sort of get in line with that, this one plan. Do you see? That's the first thing. Second thing. On your sheets there, God's plan is now fully published by his Son. God's plan's now fully published by his Son. Have a look again at verse 9. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. Paul speaks here about the mystery of the plan. Now, when we use the word mystery, we often think it's a puzzle to be solved. But Paul uses the word here to mean something that was once hidden and is now disclosed. It's now out in the open. In other words, Paul's point is that the plan is now fully published by his Son. Now, he's not published part of the plan, as if this is the sort of the first book in a trilogy. The mystery is now revealed in its fullness because the Son has made it known. And this is a truth that loads of the New Testament writers celebrate. It's a good thing. Now, at this point, one objection is that there are lots of details in my life. I wonder if you can identify with this objection. There's lots of details in my life that the Bible doesn't seem to address. It doesn't directly help me to see what job I should do, or what university I should go to, or who I should marry, or which house to buy. And so don't I need something more from God? And it's true, the Bible doesn't tell us these things. You know, there's nowhere in the Bible that tells you you should, you know, live at this address. At this point, it's interesting to note that we have a tendency to get caught up with decisions about what we should do. But the emphasis of the Bible is more about how we should do these things. So if you look back at verse 4, why did God choose a people? Well, to be holy and blameless in his sight. God's desire for his people is that they are holy, that they become more like Jesus, that they live as true sons under the rule of their Father. They're partially now and perfectly in the new creation. And as you read on in Ephesians, the emphasis in the second half of this letter is to live holy and blameless lives. Let me just give you a few examples. So, chapter 4, verse 25. Paul says, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbour, for we are all members of one body. Or chapter 4, verse 28, he who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his hands. Do you see the emphasis here? Or chapter 4, verse 31, get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, as in Christ God forgave you. In other words, in view of the fact that we're now true sons, live as true sons, obedient lives under Father. Well, that said, one approach to guidance is that some people tend to think that God has an individual plan for my life that he wants to tell me in advance and that I must find. I've called this the dartboard approach. So if you want to have a look at your sheet, it's on the back. There's a little diagram here, which I just want to explain to you. Can you see that? So basically, on the outside is God's sovereign will. In other words, we can never get outside of God's control. He's the sovereign one, and all things happen inside of that. But within that, God has an individual plan that he wants me to do. If you like, God's plan for me is to hit the bullseye. Now, one of the problems of this approach is that, try as we might to hit the bullseye, we worry that we will miss it. Somehow we will miss God's perfect plan for me, and I'll end up following a second best plan. And there might even be people here, someone here who's just thinking, that's me. I feel like I've missed it. And we can live in resentment or disappointment and guilt, believing that somehow we've missed God's perfect plan for my life. But when you think about it, there can be a number of doubts we have about this dartboard approach. Let me mention three. For example, one of the reasons that I'm anxious to find God's plan for my life is I want the security of doing the right thing. Now, I love God, and I don't want to miss out on what he wants me to do. Yet at the same time, I know that God's plan has been fully published in his word. And so I think, how can I miss out on the plan if the plan has already been published? If it's already been made clear? So take the Apostle Paul. Right, Paul is writing this letter from prison, and you notice he's not worrying about a wrong turn that he might have taken, but he rejoices in the fact that God has made his plan known. It kind of niggles us, and we think, well, is there something in that? Another concern we might have about this approach, the dartboard approach, is when we consider how sinful we are. Ephesians 2 goes on to speak of how we're sinful right to the core. You know, every aspect of our being is corrupted. Everything I do, think, say is infected by sin. Now, some American once published a report. I don't know how they do this, but if there's anything in this, it sort of makes the point. But he claimed that on average, people make between 300 and 170,000 decisions a day. Now, how many of those decisions do I make perfectly? Well, none. And so actually, when you come to think of it, if we go down this route of I'm doing God's second best plan, well, actually, I'm probably on God's a millionth best plan, because every step I take is a wrong turn. Do you see what I mean? Every step I'm taking is moving me away. So I'm not just like a little bit away, I'm miles away. And in the end, you can think, it's quite peculiar that the dartboard view, it does seem to home in on a few decisions that make or break whether I'm missing God's plan for me. You know, it can come down to decisions of who do I marry or where do I live, as if they're the decisions that somehow make or break whether I'm doing God's plan for me. And all the other decisions about, you know, how I speak to my spouse or how I behave at work somehow are secondary concern. The other niggling thought we can have about this dartboard approach is when we remember the promises of Romans 8, that God works all things for the good of those who love him. Now, can I really make decisions in my life that mean I've blown it with God? I mean, consider the cross. At the cross, we see how God uses the wickedness of men who murder his son to achieve his good purpose of salvation for his people. And if he can use that for good, doesn't that give me confidence that he can use anything for our good? In other words, doesn't God use all things, even the wrong decisions I make, for our best? Well, that said, an alternative approach to the dartboard approach to guidance is what I'm going to call the fried egg approach. So every time you have a fried egg, you can sort of think of this. It's on your sheet. Let me explain it to you, the picture. So on the outside is God's sovereign will, again. So that's the idea that nothing can happen outside of God's control. But we're called to live inside God's moral will, to live in the yoke, if you like. So as we've seen, you know, to speak truthfully, to work hard and to not steal, to get rid of bitterness and to be kind. But notice that inside there is an area of freedom. For example, I'm free to choose who to marry. I'm free to choose where to live. It's a God-given freedom, and it's a good thing that we can thank God for. If you like, God doesn't treat us like robots, but he treats us like grown-ups. Now, this is not to say that God doesn't know all about my future. He knows everything. He knows me inside out, every hair on my head, and he knows everything that I will ever do, say, or think. But the big difference here is that he doesn't promise to make that individual plan for me known in advance. Rather, it's often that as we look back, we see how he's been at work in our lives. Now, for that reason, it is lovely to hear and tell those stories of how we look back and we think, isn't it amazing how God worked all of those things to bring me to this point? But can I just say a word of caution? Let's be careful when we tell those stories not to imply that at the time God made known to me what he was doing, if he didn't. Because otherwise we're kind of giving a false witness about how God guides us. You know, if it's only as we look back that we see him at work, well, let's talk in that way so that we kind of give a right expectation. And so in this way, God sets the boundary of a life that pleases him and says that within that, we're free to choose. In this diagram, it helps us to see there are broadly two types of decision. Decisions of righteousness, it's right or wrong decisions, and then decisions of good judgment, wise and unwise decisions. And these two types of decision help us to see how God wants us to respond to his plan. So as we conclude, let's consider our response. Three things. The first is, be obedient, says God. In matters of righteousness, be obedient. Or if you like, live inside the yoke. In those areas specifically addressed by the Bible, we are to obey God. Now, on this issue, one area of confusion is this idea of waiting for the Lord. The way it sometimes goes is that somebody wants help with a decision, and the advice that's given is that we need to wait on the Lord. You know, it can sometimes come across as if God's final word on guidance is wait. Wait on me. For example, how is, you know, one of the reasons we planted this church is that we long for this area of Yorkshire to be reached with the gospel. How is this area going to be reached by the gospel? Is it by waiting on the Lord? Well, listen to what the Bible says. 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul's saying to Timothy, "In these things you've heard me say, in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others." Or Matthew 9:38, "Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." You know, the instructions of the Bible is not to do nothing and wait. That would be to neglect our responsibilities of what God has given us to do. But rather there is this training and appointing and praying for workers. So in some circumstances, that's an example, really, of how in some circumstances, doing nothing may signify a right response to God, but in other circumstances, it may signify unbelief. What God wants is for us to be obedient. Sometimes it will mean waiting, but sometimes it will mean activity. But the key thing is obedience. And actually, it would seem that the greatest obstacle for us is often not ignorance, but disobedience. Listen to what one Christian writer says on this with a wealth of experience. He says this, I think he captures us perfectly. He says, very often, when people say they're having problems about guidance, what they're really faced with is a problem about obedience. The issue at stake is whether we will walk along the paths of righteousness in which God will lead us. In other words, often we know what the right thing to do is, and the problem is we don't want to do what God wants us to do. Second part of the response is to be wise. In those areas where the Bible gives no command, the believer is free and responsible to choose his or her course of action. And these situations, the Christian objective is to make wise decisions. And the Bible's full of wisdom. So wisdom involves examining our priorities, talking to other Christians, considering our gifting and circumstances, praying. But the thing that I want us to get is that if we have a decision which is not in this right-wrong category, then we can't make a wrong choice. Choosing either course is perfectly right and pleasing to God. If we make unwise choices, there may well be consequences and we can learn. But it's still an issue of wisdom and not obedience. And I think this is very helpful in shaping the way that we talk to one another on issues that we're facing. Imagine that you're talking to somebody and they're facing a decision and they come to you for guidance. Now, if that decision that they're facing is not a right-wrong decision, but sort of a wise-unwise category, then it's really helpful not to use right-wrong language, but rather to affirm that in your decision that you're facing, affirm that God has given you a freedom to choose. You can thank God for that freedom. I know at the time it might be, what do I do? This. But actually, you're inside and you're free to choose. Then to help that person to seek wisdom, do you see? Rather than sort of make it as if right or wrong. If it's not, then let's use the wisdom language to help people see what's really going on. And then the third, so be obedient, be wise. A final response to God's plan is to be trustful. That is to trust that God is sovereign, even if we're not sure what to do. God is the shepherd of his people, and he promises to guide us. And in his sovereign, irresistible way, God works in all things to move his people along the path he has planned for them. It may be that you're here this morning, and as you consider aspects of your future, it fills you with anxiety. You know, what if? You know, those times where you just go through all the what if questions. What if I don't get married? What if I... Well, God's people don't need to fear their futures, because ultimately, they are tied by the seal of the Spirit to the Son, and therefore will be heirs for all eternity. And so we're called to trust our Heavenly Father that he will finish the good work that he began in us. And this aspect of trust, being able to trust in our sovereign Heavenly Father, is an extraordinary blessing of being a Christian. Absolutely extraordinary. One of my non-Christian friends, I want to finish with this, he summed up their take on life like this. And they said, there is no God, I'm on my own, it's all down to me. And I thought there was an honesty there, because you know, that is the case without this, without God. But as Christians, we can say, I have a shepherd king, he's always with me, and he will lead me home, and so I will trust him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in a world which continues to some extent, search for purpose and identity, we thank you that these things are answered when we consider your Son and how he's accomplished your plan, your cosmic plan for all things. We thank you that you want to bring all things, or you plan and you will bring all things under your rule through your Son. And that this plan is now fully published by him. We thank you that although you call us to be obedient in many areas, that you also give us a freedom to pursue wisdom. But we thank you for that extraordinary blessing that we can trust you, and even when our eyes are dim and we cannot see, that we can trust you and that you will bring us home. So we thank you for these things and ask that as in the weeks to come, as a church we make decisions, as individuals we make decisions, that you'd help us to chew over these things. We would be obedient, wise, and trustful. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing our next song, which is taken from Psalm 23, which we read earlier, an opportunity to dwell on the fact that the Lord is our shepherd and he leads us to safety, and therefore we will trust him. So let's stand and sing.